Good morning. My first name is Peter John, and my family and I attend here at KBC. And it's very good to worship with you this morning and to gather with you here at KBC and also with those of you who are online. I started out my professional life as a youth minister years ago at a church and earned some degrees in seminary before coming to Ottawa about 15 years ago to work in the think tank world. I don't know who coined the term think tank, but it is a really unhelpful description of any place to work. When I was a kid, I loved the show MacGyver, where Richard Dean Anderson's character worked at an independent think tank called the Phoenix Foundation. I feel that show gravely misled me about what happens at think tanks. It's been a disappointing 15 years. Richard Dean Anderson's character, MacGyver, had a Swiss Army knife. I have a Swiss Army knife. And that's where the similarities end. Well, one of the things that we've been thinking about down at the think tank is what life will look like coming out of this pandemic. Has the health crisis created or sped up existing trends? Or is it creating a reset? What will happen in terms of our daily life? Well, what things will return to normal? What things will be changed? How does this affect long-term trends in the economy, the labor force, things like fertility rates even? What are the things that have been neglected as we've focused on getting through this crisis? It's extremely difficult to try to predict the future. I can remember early in the pandemic in March 2020, there were some reasonable predictions made in social policy about some things that would happen. But by the fall of 2020, not only had those things not happened, the opposite had happened, and we were trying to think through those things. I think that this uncertainty and this inability to really be able to look into the future for a lot of us is anxiety-inducing. And a lot of us have been looking like weeks at a time, especially when we were in lockdown. We're just thinking about the next month. What does that look like? What does life after that look like? As I've been thinking about the future and trying to understand and trying to think through what might happen, I came across this memo that was written about 20 years ago by a man named Lynn Wells, who is an official at the Pentagon. And he was writing in regards to the 2001 Quadrennial Defense Review, so defense planning memo. It's a fairly short policy memo, point form, but it's really interesting in understanding the challenge of planning for the future. So because it's short, I'm going to read it to you. Come to church for the worship. Stay for the reading of policy memos by the anti-MacGyver. So thoughts on the 2001 Quadrennial Defense Review. If you'd been a security policy maker in the world's greatest power in 1900, you would have been a Brit, looking warily at your age-old enemy, France. By 1910, you would have allied with France, and your enemy would be Germany. By 1920, World War I would have been fought and won, and you'd be engaged in a naval arms race with your erstwhile allies, the US and Japan. By 1930, naval arms limitation treaties were in effect, the Great Depression was underway, and the defense planning standard said, no war for 10 years. 9 years later, World War II had begun. By 1950, Britain no longer was the world's greatest power. The atomic age had dawned, and a police action was underway in Korea. 10 years later, the political focus was on the missile gap. The strategic paradigm was shifting from massive retaliation to flexible response, and few people had heard of Vietnam. By 1970, the peak of our involvement, this is American memo, remember, the peak of our involvement in Vietnam had come and gone, and we were beginning détente with the Soviets, and we were anointing the Shah as our protege in the Gulf region. By 1980, the Soviets were in Afghanistan, Iran was in the throes of revolution, and there was talk of our hollow forces and the window of vulnerability, and the U.S. was the greatest creditor nation the world had ever seen. By 1990, the Soviet Union was within a year of dissolution. Americans' forces in the desert were on the verge of showing they were anything but hollow. The U.S. had become the greatest debtor nation the world had ever known, and almost no one had heard of the internet. 10 years later, Warsaw was the capital of a NATO nation. Asymmetric threats transcended geography, and the parallel revolutions of information, biotechnology, robotics, nanotechnology, and high-density energy sources foreshadowed changes almost beyond forecasting. And here's the kicker. All of which is to say that I am not sure what 2010 will look like, but I am sure that it will be very little like we expect. So we should plan accordingly. In short, the history of the 20th century defense strategy planning is changes, landscape-altering changes about once a decade that render plans obsolete and require a complete pivot towards new realities. This is kind of like life in general. If you think of the last decade of your own life, anything happened that altered your plans or changed the way that you lived your life? As much as I want to peer into the future, I find myself in this uncertain time, pivoting towards the past. The prophet Jeremiah wrote, "This is what the Lord says, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." So this morning I want to explore one of these ancient paths that will give our souls rest. This morning's passage from the book of Nehemiah offers us some insight and some encouragement to the pandemic people. How are long-suffering people of God in this passage able to experience joy? Joy feels so elusive. And I come to this passage today as a fellow traveler at the crossroads, looking to learn from the ancient paths. The story of Nehemiah occurs long after God's people have been sent off to exile to Babylon. This is occurring even after the story of Daniel, that the Persians have conquered the Babylonians, and Nehemiah now serves as a cupbearer to the Persian king. A remnant of people have stayed behind in Jerusalem and have rebuilt the temple, but the walls around Jerusalem remain in ruins. The walls provide fortification, but they were also sort of the place of civic engagement. So they had great significance that way. And here Nehemiah understood that the exile was a result of the people's unfaithfulness. God had a covenant with the people that he would be their God if they were faithful to him. And yet, despite the warnings of the prophets, they were unfaithful and they found themselves in exile. And now Nehemiah is praying, he's interceding on behalf of the people. And God sets him on this new project to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And every imaginable step in this process is met with resistance. The whole project is under constant physical threat. People are lying about Nehemiah. It's just a tough slog. But the passage that we found today is upon the completion of the walls. Nehemiah has gathered the people, and as Lydia read, Ezra stands on this wooden pulpit and reads the law of Moses to the people from daybreak to noon. And the priestly tribe, the Levites, are there to help explain the meaning of the passage and the meaning of the book of the law. And men, women, children old enough to understand, read, and they are led to great worship, but they are also filled with profound grief and mourning. Perhaps they're grieved at the lack of faithfulness that led to the exile, hundreds of years living outside the land that had been promised to them and the broken covenant with God. Maybe they were grieved to hear the reading of the word, perhaps for the first time in their lives. But in this mourning and weeping, Nehemiah exhorts them to rejoice. This day is holy. They revive a seven-day feast. The people are told to enjoy choice food and sweet drink. Other translations say, eat the fat and drink the sweet. This is the biblical mandate for the first pop and chip party. They go out, they spread the word, they gather branches and they build these temporary shelters in the temple courtyard and in the square around the water gate. Not the water gate, the water gate. It's pretty much, there's worship, there's reading, there's feasting, there's camping out. It's a youth retreat. Probably some capture the flag. But they celebrate together. And it says that this feast had not been celebrated like this since the days of the great youth pastor, Joshua, son of Nun. And there was great joy. And in this story, Nehemiah says those words that might be familiar to you. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Those are words for a pandemic people. But I admit, the joy has often seemed elusive over the last year and a half. Well, there are three aspects that we want to quickly look at this morning in terms of joy from this passage. First, joy of the Lord is a gift. Second, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And finally, the joy of the Lord as a companion to hope. Well, what do we mean by joy in the context of our faith? We all experience joy, but what is the joy of the Lord? And I suppose there are many definitions out there, but I have found this particular explanation from one theologian helpful. Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul, produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul. By this he means that joy is not merely our rational choice, but a feeling, a response that we feel deep in our soul and the level of us that imparts virtue. Joy is produced by the Holy Spirit. And we see this throughout the New Testament when it speaks of joy quite often is the gift of the Spirit being given to the people. Joy causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. I think in this passage we see that. We see the people responding to the reading of the Word, and it brings them joy. So again, Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. So with this definition in hand, let's look at joy as a gift. One of the happy experiences of being a parent, especially of young children, is being able to give them gifts. We have excellent videos of kids with great reactions receiving presents on Christmas morning or at birthdays. And with children, one of the great joys and one of the interesting things about giving gifts is you're giving them something that they desire, but really have no other means of obtaining by themselves. And the joy of the Lord is something similar, in that it's a gift that we cannot attain by our own means. We can orchestrate situations that provide happiness. We can find means of temporary escape and relief. And we can even delude ourselves sometimes about our circumstances. But soul-level Christian joy is a gift from the Lord through the Spirit. The Welsh doctor turned preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, it's a KBC sermon, I figured I had to put in a reference. Welsh. The Welsh doctor turned preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones stressed that the joy of the Lord is given through the Spirit, not for an elite few, but for everyone, for the ordinary person. And in today's passage, we see that. We see that everyone experiences the joy after the reading of the Word. And they do so collectively, gathered in the reading and worship. And we see that in the New Testament. We see that the early church, people are given the gift of joy as they gather to worship, as they celebrate the breaking of bread. And we can certainly experience the joy of the Lord as individuals and even in isolation. I just finished reading the young adult version of The Hiding Place, the story of Corrie ten Boom, to one of our children. And as you might know, she was imprisoned by the Nazis and sent to a concentration camp for hiding Jews. And there's this part in the book before she's sent off to Ravensbrück concentration camp. She's in a cell all by herself alone. And she has this experience of the joy of the Lord coming upon her. So certainly the Lord can gift us that in times of loneliness and in times of isolation. But we also see that the gift of joy comes during corporate worship. The pandemic has certainly been a challenge for us in our ability to gather and worship. And I've certainly been thankful for technology that allows us to gather virtually and stay connected in that way. But I admit that watching church on my couch is just a different experience than being physically gathered in the church community. I've read articles speculating on what percentage of people will simply not return to church once the pandemic is over. Perhaps people will just simply give up on the habit of corporate worship. But for those of us who can, when the time is right, let's not neglect corporate worship as the opportunity for the Spirit to impart His joy to us. Lloyd-Jones scolds his readers for showing up to church for an hour a week with the mindset that they just need to get through this and then dash off immediately afterward to the beach or to the golf course for a real experience of happiness. And certainly the beach is a great gift, and I love going there and find much joy there. But he says, he warns against devaluing corporate worship. And in his own words, says it is an utter denial of the whole New Testament. Well, the joy of the Lord is a gift from the Spirit to ordinary people, often experienced through corporate gatherings of worship and communal worship, as we experience the beauty of Christ together through His Word and through His work in the world. Second, the joy of the Lord is our strength. What does that mean? How is the joy of the Lord our strength? There's a subtle shift in this passage as the people humble themselves in the presence of the Lord. We see the book of the law of Moses for the people of Israel referred to several times, and by the end it's just referred to as the book of the law of God. But at the same time, we see another subtle transition in some of the language in this passage. Early in verse 5, Ezra praises the Lord, the great God, and the people worshiped the Lord. But after hearing the word of the Lord and understanding it and being moved to worship, the language shifts from the Lord your God to, in verse 10, keep this day holy, to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's a subtle shift, and I don't want to read too much into it, but it seems to me that the Lord is reaffirming the nature of His relationship with His people who have returned from exile. As they humble themselves, the great God is in fact their God. They were always God's people, even in exile, but it seems that there's a confirmation here that they need to hear and understand. They need to know that they are His people, and that He is the source of their joy and their strength. The pandemic has been very disorienting. Lockdowns have been grinding, and I think many of us have experienced that brain fog. And many people that I've spoken with, and I think myself, have experienced a kind of spiritual dryness. And I'd be curious if that's been your experience as well. The Lord God, the great God, is your God, and you are His people. Your soul will find rest in the truth of your identity in Christ. And this remains true even in times of spiritual drought. God's faithfulness is unwavering. I really appreciated Paula saying that this morning, that it's still the same God, still the same gospel. Another aspect that helps us understand the joy as strength is that the joy of the Lord is associated often with trial and tribulation. As in this passage, other references in the Word speak of joy to people who are accompanied by tribulation and hardship. In Psalm 126, speaks of the Lord restoring the fortunes of Zion, almost kind of like what's happening in this passage in Nehemiah. The psalmist writes, those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. When we look at the New Testament, we see the same thing. The book of 1 Peter is written to people who are suffering because of their faith. And the author writes, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with inexpressible, glorious joy. The joy of the Lord is a gift from the Holy Spirit, and often to those who are suffering and in tribulation. This is where the joy of the Lord as strength starts to make sense to me, as a gift of the Holy Spirit to the weak and the weary. And in this way, it's not something that's manufactured. Martin Lloyd-Jones, again writing, says, when the Holy Spirit is operating, you do not need to work it up. You do not need to organize it. He does it all. It is the vision of Him, the knowledge of Him, the immediacy, and this is the inevitable result, a joy which is unspeakable and full of glory, though we do not see Him. I credit our pastor and theologian for pointing out that you can experience a paradox of joy and sorrow at the same time. Joy doesn't eliminate tribulation, nor does it necessarily eliminate sorrow. Joy is not an experience of euphoria that sort of blunts out sorrow. It's not a delusion about our circumstances. That would actually be very dangerous. The joy of the Lord does in sorrow, what it does, is it makes sorrow less destructive. I think we can live in sorrow and still experience the beauty of God that causes joy. So let's pray that the joy for the body of Christ, let's pray that we catch a glimpse of his beauty through the work of the Holy Spirit that produces unspeakable joy. And let's pray that joy encourages and strengthens the body, particularly in this time of uncertainty. And this leads us to the final point. Joy is a companion to hope. As I mentioned earlier, one of the great joys of parenting is giving gifts. But one of the tribulations and trials is helping them with math homework. And you don't have to have helped a child with math homework to know that experience of understanding a concept and explaining it to them. You can clearly see how things fit together, and you're showing them, this is how it goes, and they kind of just stare there and don't get it. And the great thing about math is there's always, maybe it's not so great, but there's always more than one way to solve the problem. So then you show them another way. And then they're more confused. They're like, that's completely different than what you just showed me. And then ultimately they say, well, that's not how the teacher showed us. It's frustrating. You see the concept, but they just don't quite get it yet. And you're coaching them along. Well, I think Jesus has this experience many times with his disciples in the New Testament, where they kind of get it, but they don't really get it. In John 16, Jesus is speaking to the disciples right before the events of the cross, and he's telling them that he must leave for a little while to go back to the Father, but that he will return again. And he warns them that there is hardship coming. And the disciples, they don't quite really get it. They're confused and they're grieved. And he says to them, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. And then he says, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be made complete. We live in the hope of the resurrection. We know the end of the story, and someday we will experience the beauty of God uninhibited. Till then, we get glimpses of that beauty. There's a story in my family about my great-great-grandfather who was a carpenter, and he would enter into his workshop to pray, and when he emerged, they said his face, it was almost like it was glowing. There are moments when we get glimpses of God's beauty. We live with these glimpses of God's beauty, knowing the promise for the full of the resurrection and the hope that's in the resurrection, that we will experience his glory in eternity. Our joy will be made complete. And we can live as happy warriors or as happy pilgrims, if you prefer, as people who walk humbly, seek mercy, and do justice, knowing the end of the story. But like the disciples, we have questions. The immediacy of our situation can make it very difficult to grasp this future reality. And Jesus says it's a little bit like a woman giving birth. The pain of childbirth is all-encompassing, but the joy comes after as the memory of the birth and the pain of the birth sort of fades. And when you are in this, though, it is really hard to see the eternal focus. One of the beautiful aspects of the body of Christ is that we can help care for each other in those moments. There are times when you know that you need prayer, that you need to be praying, but you just don't have the words to pray. There are times when you hear the promises of Jesus, but the current situation just seems so depleting. As the body of Christ, we need to be able to form those words for those who cannot pray for themselves. We need to lend our faith so others can hang on to you to carry them through in such moments. I don't know if you relate, but I have prayed the prayer that was said by the father who came to Jesus about their sick child. I believe, help my unbelief. I've prayed that prayer, and perhaps you have too. The body of Christ is built for such moments because we hold the hope of the resurrection. There can be joy even in sorrow, and the day is coming when our joy will be made complete. Lynn Wells' memo landed on the President of the United States' desk on April 12, 2001. 5 months later, the Twin Towers fell in the 9/11 attacks. Before the end of the year, American Special Forces were in Afghanistan. This year, the U.S. began its withdrawal from Afghanistan, and we just learned, I think this was probably this past week or the week before, that troops are being sent into Afghanistan to evacuate the embassy now 20 years later. All is which to say, wrote Wells, looking 10 years ahead at the time, that I'm not sure what 2010 will look like, but I'm sure that it will be very little like we expect, so we should plan accordingly. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know what the fall even looks like. But we know the one who holds the future in his hands. Christian joy is that good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit that causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. I'm not an expert in joy, but my prayer is that the Spirit will give us this sense of joy as he causes us to see the beauty of God. Let me just close briefly in a word of prayer. Father, we do pray for your Spirit to bring joy to your people, that we may be the body that ministers to others, Lord. I pray for those who really need this morning, to need an experience of joy in tribulation, Lord. We ask that you would grant that, Lord. We love you, Lord. We believe in you. Help our unbelief in those times when we struggle. May your Spirit be with us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.